We welcome again to our pulpit here in Toronto, Reverend John Bodner. We appreciate our brother's ministry and his friendship that we have had with this fellowship over the years, and he is certainly no stranger to us. We've enjoyed his ministry before. He's preaching for us, and we'll be also enjoying his fellowship and ministry also in August in another service. So, brother, you're welcome here always. The Lord bless you.
Thank you. Ministry. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors, I'm very thankful for the kind welcome that Pastor Saunders has given me to minister to you. I am very grateful for the trust and confidence he and Dr. McClellan have reposed in me to look after your souls for this hour's ministry. We are here to meet with God, and we so need that God himself should visit us, speak to us, work in us to willing to do his good pleasure. Perhaps I might ask you again to bow in prayer just momentarily, and we will again seek his face. Holy and righteous Father, God of glory, God of all grace, how we cry out to thee in this hour for the sake of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, that thou wilt be gracious to us and rend the heavens and come down into our midst to work by the power of thy Holy Spirit in all who assemble here now, in those who may witness this service at this time or later by the media, and that thou wilt reveal thyself to be our God and declare the glory that thou hast shown to us in the face of thy dear Son. Meet with us, constrain us to seek thee, to trust thee, to obey thee, to joy and glory in thy name, we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. May I ask you to turn in the New Testament scriptures to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And this morning I ask you to listen as I read to you verses 1 to 6. Romans 13, verses 1 to 6. Here's the word of the Lord. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Amen. May the Spirit of grace who inspired these words and truths write them upon our hearts by the grace of the gospel today. I wonder how many who might be with us today or who may hear me have dual citizenship. My wife, she's not here today, I'm afraid, because of illness, but she has dual citizenship. She is a Manx woman and therefore a British subject, and she also has acquired Canadian citizenship. Many other of our newer Canadians also have this status of dual citizenship. It can be a great advantage. It can give easier access to travel between the homeland and the new land. But it also brings trouble and can also bring great difficulties. Those whose dual citizenship still ties them to arbitrary regimes or to despotic governments or to totalitarian states can run a great risk when they visit their homeland that the authorities will completely disregard their status as Canadians and treat them as simply their own enslaved peoples. And time and again, our authorities have had to intervene to secure the persons and liberties of Canadians, of our newer Canadians who've been so taken by their former homelands. It is difficult to develop a deep sense of affection for the new land if our ties to the homeland are too strong. I remember vividly a cab ride I took with my wife when I could not drive for a time, and our taxi driver was from Pakistan. He was the member of a minority Muslim group that was not approved of by the majority of the people there and subject to a fair bit of persecution and harassment. And with great joy, this man recounted how he had come to Canada, how he had found freedom of life and worship here, how he had been able to bring his family over and start again life and prosper to some degree, not as much as he had in his former society, but in this land he had found peace, security, work, and a productive place. And he had an affection, a warmth of patriotic love for our country that I was deeply impressed with. And I wondered how many of our native-born sons and daughters in Canada would have such a lively sense of gratitude and of thankfulness to God for what we have all been, many of us enjoy, as a birthright. So dual citizenship is a mixed blessing. Well, this brings me to say something to every believer who hears me, everyone who has been born of the Holy Spirit, called out of darkness into marvelous light, brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son and received redemption and forgiveness of sins by his blood, I have to tell you that you and I are already dual citizens. We have two allegiances. We do have an allegiance to our country here, but we have a higher allegiance, an eternal allegiance to heaven, to the King of heaven, to the Prince and Savior, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the Lord Jesus himself. And in all times and all places, God's people in the churches have had to face the facts and consequences of this dual allegiance and the conflicts it can raise. Now, there's much in the Holy Scripture about this and far too much for me to attempt anything like an exhaustive study in detail. We often are very sensitive to the boundaries between these two spheres because we have become aware we must keenly, zealously safeguard the crown rights of our Redeemer over our own souls, over our churches and their ministry and their mission, over our families and their order and peace, over our freedoms of action, because we do face an active and growing encroachment of the state into these things. We are more and more facing a more ideologically moved secular society, and it is expressed in the forces and influence of government. So we are aware of these things, but we need to know the premise from which we started. What I want to do, if I may, for a few moments, is consider what the apostle has written by inspiration for our learning in these verses, Romans 13, 1-6, and to lay hold as far as we can on the Christian's proper role as a citizen in the state. This is the default position, if you will, that we as believers ought to occupy. Now, just allow me, if I can, to locate this passage in the larger context of Romans for just a moment. I have to say I've appreciated hearing Dr. Saunders, Dr. McClellan minister here myself. I've also been pleased and very helped by the ministry of other men of God who've been asked to preach here. I think of Dr. John McKnight, who leads the American Council of Christian Churches. He had a very informative and very profitable ministry. One time I heard him here speaking on Romans 12. And in that sermon, he outlined the book of Romans in a way I could not possibly ever surpass. He reminded us it bears striking likeness to the old Heidelberg Catechism and its divisions of guilt, grace, and gratitude. In Romans, Paul is sending a forwarding letter of introduction to the churches at Rome, and he provides with it a definitive outline of the gospel of Christ. It is indeed a gospel of guilt, grace, and gratitude. In chapter 1 to chapter 3, he indicts all mankind for its depravity, bondage, and sin, and need of God's mercies. And then at the latter part of chapter 3, all the way to chapter 11, he unfolds and extols the manifold grace of God by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gifts of salvation. Chapter 3 to 5, the gift of justification. We are accepted with God and pardoned of all our sins because of his righteous obedience as the second Adam, because of his bloodshed as the propitiation for our sins. In chapters 6 to 7, he unfolds the blessing of sanctification that flows out of our justification. Being justified, we are made one with Christ, and being one with Christ in his death and resurrection, we enter into newness of life, and we're to mortify the old deeds of the old life. Chapter 6 to 7. Chapter 8, he then crowns this picture of God's saving mercies with the blessings of adoption, the security, the certainty of being the children of God for time and eternity, chapter 8. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he unfolds the eternal side of God's saving gift in the grace of election, that if we have anything at all, it is because it is all from God, that God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy and hardens whom he will. So this is the picture of the grace of God that Paul vividly unfolds to us in those middle chapters of Romans. And then now in the last part of the epistle, chapters 12 to 16, Paul sketches and pictures the believer's life of gratitude in his life for this. He says we are to be living sacrifices, worshiping and praising God for the gift of his Son and for all the manifold mercies we have received that have made us his people who were once no people, who brought us out of sin into grace. And Paul sketches that picture of the Christian's life, that life of gratitude, first in the life of the church, chapter 12, then in the world at large, chapter 13, where we are, and then in chapters 14 to 15, in the communion, the general relationship of saints, of believers, one to another. And in all these sections of instruction, exhortation, he shows the dynamic outworking of the gospel graces of faith and love and hope. So here, Paul is calling us to expand our horizons from the safety, the comfort, the mutual support of church fellowship in the assembly of saints, now in chapter 13, to see our place as Christians in the wide world. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, as citizens of the state, living by faith. In verses 7 to 10, in the neighborhood as community, in the community as neighbors, living by love. And then as individuals in the culture, living by hope, in verses 11 to 14. Now, you might ask, why does Paul raise the whole issue of the Christian's role in the state, of his civic obligations? It's not certainly the main theme that comes across in the epistle. But we have to notice two important things about the setting in which Paul wrote these words. The first is that by the Spirit's direction, as Paul set forth his mission to plant the gospel throughout the Roman Gentile world, he was moved by the Holy Ghost to initiate the planting of churches in key central cities and regional capitals of the empire. The great churches we read of in the epistles, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, others, are all regional centers, whether key trading and communication points in the empire's network of cities, or indeed local capitals of the provinces of the empire. It seems that the moving of God's Spirit was to have the gospel sound forth and gather a people to Christ's name in these strategic central places, and then after Paul had moved on, as these congregations flourished and grew, they would send forth others to preach the truth, to establish daughter congregations in their region. And a case of that you may even see in Paul's lifetime, because through Ephesus, it seems, that the church in Colossae and Laodicea were planted later. And so the position of these churches in these central locations, these regional capitals, under the eye of the state, was very important. The testimony that these believers bore in the very heart of Roman society and government was quite crucial. They were indeed, as he calls the preachers of the gospel, ambassadors for Christ. Another issue that was important, and we must not forget, is that in the early New Testament era, the fledgling churches faced powerful, potent political pressures, both from the Jewish world and the Gentile world. Of course, very early on, the Christians, who had largely been Jews, had to define their stance toward all the national aspirations and upheavals and movements that the Jewish people were subject to, that convulsed them, that led to great movements of resistance toward the regime of Rome, centered in Palestine, but which spread through all the dispersed communities of Jews. In Acts, you read in chapter 18 of that one of the great of the emperors had deliberately banned all the Jewish community from Rome because of the turbulence they had caused in agitating for their national interests in different ways. The Savior himself in his earthly life confronted this repeatedly in his earthly life. You remember when he proclaimed that he was the bread of life and fed the multitudes. Many wanted to rush and make him a secular theocratic ruler of the Jewish people. And so the church had to make it clear in the face of its inheritance from the Old Testament as the Israel of God where it stood. Were they going to be subsumed in the whole larger Jewish community and subject to all their political turmoils and agitations? Were they going to invest in the effort to resist Roman rule? Was that part of what they were to be? And be sort of plunged as a subset of the Jewish world. On the other side, Gentile Christians, those who'd come out of the heathen world confessing that Jesus is Lord, were also subject to scrutiny and suspicion from the Roman government and the establishment of the state, because they broke with the religious customs of their families and friends. They wouldn't participate in the rituals and sacrifices that their guilds and associations customarily offered. And far more disturbing was the fact that in good conscience they could not pledge allegiance to the Roman state in the way prescribed, because the Roman Empire had for some generations had deified the spirits of the Caesars, the dynasty that ruled the Roman Empire, that they had made idols of the statue of Julius Caesar, and that they required as a demonstration of loyalty to the state that each citizen should offer a sacrifice to the image of Caesar. Often it was no more than a little pinch of incense that would be scattered on a fire, and that would be equivalent to their putting the hand on the heart, standing at attention, saluting the flag, as we think of in our days, which are not acts of worship. But in the Roman world, they were. So these Christians now began to cast suspicion on themselves, because they would not offer this incense. And they would not say Caesar is Lord, but they confessed that Jesus was Lord. And so they fell afoul of suspicion. Acts 17, you have the mob hustling the young Christians before the magistrate, saying, "These also that have turned the world upside down have come hither, whom Jason has received, and they all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And that began to spread. So how were these Gentile believers to respond to the claims of a deified state worshiping a supposedly divine emperor? It was a pressing issue then. And in various generations and places, this has repeated itself over and again. Well, Paul answers them by expounding the two basic principles of our Savior's own teaching, which he gave as he walked the earth and when he was falsely accused, condemned, and crucified. You remember the Savior very pointedly distinguished between the allegiance that was due to Caesar and the allegiances due to God, as he looked at a coin, a penny of tribute. When he himself stood before Pontius Pilate on trial for his life, he confessed solemnly, first, that his kingdom was not of this world, and secondly, that Pilate had no power over him except what had been given him from above. So the apostle takes these two great principles and applies them to the Christians of Rome and of his day and to us through the inspired New Testament scriptures. And following them, the Christian faith survived, the churches have continued, and they continue to exist and flourish, and with God's blessing shall prosper in whatever circumstances of government or national condition we are found as God's people. We, to this day, seem face the same threat. We face the threat on the one side of succumbing to being only a faction and part of the political discourse and strife of our country or culture, and on the other side, the claims to domination and dictatorial influence by an overexalted state. We face this over and again. German Christians faced it under the years of the Nazi oppression. We may face it in some measure today, as the false ideology of Canadian values and political correctness tries to force upon believers ethical stances that are contrary to the Bible. And so it is important for us to know these basic principles. Well, there are three things here. Verses 1 to 2, we have the premise of submission to the higher powers. The premise, what we are doing. And then secondly, the purpose of submission to the higher powers. Why we do it. And thirdly, the practice of submission to the higher powers, how we are to do it. So let me try to go through that very quickly with you now. First, the premise of submission to the higher powers. Paul starts by stating just what civil government is in the eyes and mind of God. He tells us that God, as the King of Nations, as the Lord of Providence, is the source of state power. Every national state has divine authority from God, and therefore every soul must submit to the higher powers. Now, again, remember, the apostle is not giving us an exhaustive discussion of the state. He's not dealing with exceptions. He's laying out the broad, essential norms that frame our understanding of government. And so this is how every believer is to view civil government, by faith in the teaching of God's word. He makes two points here. One is that the providence of God establishes state power. He himself ordains all actual authority we find extant in the world. We are not at liberty to assume or to assert that any particular government or any government in general is no more than a human expedient of society or culture. Paul describes this power as the higher powers. Divine authority covers all the lawful jurisdictions and oversight above us. It are the powers that be. And that is to say that God's providence has established what we actually see. It is his purpose, his decretal purpose, that these particular orders of authority, the arrangements of government, exist in the world. There is no prescribed expression of divine authority in government. Whatever the standing order of a nation may be, if it functions to fulfill the ends of peace and justice, God's providence stands behind us. We cannot say that the divine form of government is autocracy or monarchy or oligarchy or even democracy. Now, we have been blessed with a parliamentary heritage that is the envy of the world. But we do have to confess, as Sir Winston Churchill once said, that democracy is a most terrible form of government, except for all the rest, which are so much worse. There are limits even to democracy. Now, not only does God ordain civil authority, he obliges all to submit to it willingly, every soul. The Christian must recognize that a heathen may be the magistrate, the judge who tries him. In some societies, Christians have had to endure in slavery to unbelievers. Christians may be subjected to the death penalty in some states. Let every soul submit, Paul says. We are, as believers, to show our basic stance is one of respect, compliance, peaceable righteousness, and constructive industry. No resentment, no surly insolence, no grudging non-cooperation. That's the basic place we should be as Christian citizens. Not only does the providence of God establish state power, the precept of God enforces state power. Paul here tells us in verse 3, whosoever resists the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Resistance to civil authority is rebellion against God. Now, the state has divine authority. It's a different authority from that of the church. The church deals with the life of men's souls and claims as her province all the elect people of God called out from sin into grace under the rule of the gospel, under Christ Jesus. The state claims all mankind indiscriminately. The church operates in the sphere of grace for the fulfillment of the gospel. The state operates in the sphere of God's providence for the restraint of evil in this present age. The state works by law, by coercive force, to make for external compliance. But the church works by love through the ministry of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit to secure loving, willing, internally moved obedience to righteousness. The state preserves the present order. The church is preparing for the world to come and the return of our Lord. So there's differences, and yet they are both from God. Now, consequently, Paul tells us here in verse 3 that retribution by the state against crime and rebellion is no other than a manifestation in the wrath of God. Just punishment in time, and I say just and due punishment, is a presage of punishment in eternity. Even when the morality of a regime is perverse and wrong, generally, no state punishes good because it's good, or evil, or rewards evil because it's evil. So, in the terrible realities of a fallen world, God has given us what we have, and we got to have to take what we get. It is indeed better that we endure some measure of tyranny than we endure anarchy. And Paul is not speaking of this in theory. You must not forget, when Paul is urging the Christians of Rome to be good citizens, who is on the throne? Who is the reigning Caesar? Why, almost the second worst of all the dynasty, Nero. Nero, the mad, vain, glorious clown, actor, emperor, who set fires to Rome and then blamed the Christians. This is the higher power that Paul says believers must accept as God-given authority. And so this is the premise of our submission, that God lies behind the governments we have, that God oversees them, and that we, by faith in his promise and precept, accept our place willingly as constructive members of that state. Now, the second thing I want you to see in verses 3 to 5 is the purpose of submission. There's a reason. Paul stresses why we should. The state has indeed divine authority, but it is not absolute authority. It is not arbitrary authority. Civil government, because it derives from God and depends on God, is to be defined by God and by his word. Now, Paul defines that role in verses 3 to 5. The state has a very clear, limited authority from God to serve his benevolence as our faithful creator in a fallen world. Government cannot escape its necessary function of upholding the moral framework of society at a basic outward level. Government is not an aggrandized mere economic agency to promote material prosperity by whatever system of economics, by whatever ideology you may choose. The primary focus of government must be to maintain the moral framework of society at a basic outward level. Every class of officials, high or low, are required by God's word to promote virtue and suppress vice, to advance order and to check disorder through their duties and their prerogatives. Now, it's important to notice that the Bible never condones arbitrary abuse of power. It never sanctions the state in miscarrying justice. Our Savior Christ Jesus protested his clandestine and unlawful arrest in Gethsemane. He protested the illegal midnight trial which he endured before the Sanhedrin. He quietly countered Pilate's bluster against him and his claim that he had absolute power to crucify or release him. The Gospels bear faithful witness that Pilate unjustly condemned our Lord. The Apostle Paul did the same. Paul was very forthright in asserting his lawful immunities and legal rights as a Roman citizen. At Philippi, he forced the magistrates to acknowledge he had been unlawfully dealt with. He made them apologize and release him publicly. When he was under arrest in Jerusalem, he prevented being tortured by asserting his Roman citizenship. When he was examined by Festus and saw that Festus was going to make him a political sop to the Jewish community that was prosecuting him, he appealed to Caesar, used his rights, and he got a hearing before Nero himself. So Paul actually uses things in his legal privileges for his protection and safety. So let's remember, the Bible is not talking about arbitrary absolute government. It does not sanction the miscarriage of justice. But to come back to the point here in verse 3 and 4, Paul actually calls magistrates ministers of God. Ministers of God for good. They are to safeguard the pursuit of well-doing so that the orderly citizen may be fruitful in what is productive, honorable, and worthy of condemnation rather than terrorize him. That's what, there's a passive role the government has to encourage righteousness in our society. Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be that the king is supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So this positive, passive purpose of giving room for righteousness, of giving incentive for order and good, is part of the magistrate's, part of government's proper role. Paul also said it is an active and negative task as an avenger of evil. Verse 4, he is a minister of God to execute wrath. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is a terror to evil works. That's an important part of government. Now, these words are not welcome in our present social climate. They cut across many popular values of our nation. But these are the true sayings of God. We are bound to say the Holy Scriptures teach the necessity and utility of retribution in justice, that punishment and deterrence are integral to real justice, that the state is put in a circumscribed trust of the power of life and death for all kinds of murder and has the divine mandate to exercise capital punishment. That's what Paul alludes to when he speaks of the sword, of the large, imposing, and terrifying imperial dagger that used to be borne before Caesar into the Supreme Courts. So justice is not really about correction, rehabilitation, or therapy. It's about equity. It's about justice. Now, the state certainly can deem it prudent as a social investment to try to provide care for offenders. We may all fervently hope that any measures they take that reduce crime and reinstate offenders into society as reliable citizens would have some fruit. It's no small blessing that our penal system allows and supports Bible-based evangelical prison ministries. This is important. The official chaplaincy is not that great a friend to the gospel. But thank God there are those able to go in and meet with the prisoners, deal with them as individuals, afford them the life-saving message of the gospel. I say to you that the primal, preeminent task of justice of the state is to redress the balance of equity by suitably severe retribution. Yes, vengeance under law. And no clearly proven murderer should be allowed to live. How can we possibly call justice the reward of a serial killer with a lifetime accommodation, room and board, hygiene and all, at Her Majesty's pleasure for the rest of their life? That's almost rewarding them for doing evil. That is not punishment. Now, if we want to say where our people look for hope, for rehabilitation, well, it is here in the ministry of the gospel. It is in the discipline of the church that God can reclaim lives that have been torn and rendered stained by offense and crime. It is the work of the church and should be our care for those who are offenders. Our Lord's first great triumph in his atoning work was to reclaim a dying thief on the cross. But it's the purpose of the state not to provide therapy, but equity. Now, verse 5, Paul draws these two strands together and teaches that the Christian must sincerely, willingly, constructively submit to all levels of authority, from the very local and minor to the major and primary. And two motives. Verse 5, wrath, simple common sense prudence, a wholesome, healthy fear for our own personal safety is a very proper motive, carefully to regard and respect those powers that be. You're driving on the road, and the police pull you over. Perhaps he thinks he sees a violation of the mechanics of your car. Perhaps he sees your lights aren't working. Perhaps he thinks your license plate isn't renewed. Perhaps he thinks you're speeding. When he pulls you over, you should not forget the simple fact that he's got a loaded pistol at his belt. In our society and in our country, by and large, we are grateful the police have discretion and understanding in the use of that terrible power. But that isn't true in every state. It's not true in every case. So it is wise for us to act with a soft answer, a meek and respectful demeanor that protects us. All our public actions as citizens can bear terrible consequences. We must be wary of this. But secondly, Paul says, remember conscience. Your devotion to the Savior's cause, your desire to adorn the gospel that we profess, to gain the respect, if not the regard, of our neighbors, which ought to constrain us to treat our authorities, our rulers, with courtesy, with support, with kindness, with active compliance and help. We ought to be the reliable citizens to which the authorities say, we can trust the Christians to do what's right. We can trust them to speak the truth. We can trust them to cooperate and help in the prosecution of crime. We are so to do. Final point I want to make on this point of why we're to submit, our purpose in submitting, is this. Because God appoints the state and gives them their powers, God's law also limits their authority. We must never forget there are no circumstances under which government can ever command us or coerce us to sin against God or violate His truth in the Scriptures. In all the history of Scripture, God's people never complied to commands to sin, whether it was the midwives refusing to commit genocide against the baby boys in Egypt, whether it was the three Hebrew servants who would not bow to the idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, whether it were the apostles who were being muzzled and forbidden to preach the gospel by the Sanhedrin. No authority has any power from God to constrain us to sin or violate His truth. And in such cases, we are, in all of the cases I've mentioned, they all offered passive resistance. They did not do what was evil, and they took the consequences that came from it. And whatever the consequences, we must never betray our final allegiance to Christ Jesus. Well, now here in verse 6, I've come to the end. What is the practice of submission to the higher powers? How are we to practically express our submission to the state? Here are the brass tacks. And Paul comes down to the issue that is with us all every day and all the year. Taxes. Taxes. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Now we know this life holds two great certainties: death and taxes. As I found out to my chagrin when I had to care for my mother's funeral, there are significant taxes added to the costs of funerals. So it's not death and taxes, it's death with taxes. But taxes are with us all the time. We hear politicians promising to cut them. We hear strident voices in Parliament lambasting the government for lavish personal allowances. We note the scandal that the CRA has now published that fully 2% of the country's revenue, of its expected legal tax revenue has been uncollected. It's been withheld from the government, from society's interests, by the 2% of the population that are the richest and who've managed to squirrel it away in overseas nest eggs. Well, taxes are with us everywhere, always. And Paul says to us here that as believers in Christ, we submit to the divine authority of the state by the prompt, correct, ready payment of our taxes. The Lord Jesus taught that and did that. Matthew 17, the tribute required of the Jews for the temple. Matthew 22, the tribute to be levied to Caesar from the occupied Jewish state. He was indeed falsely accused before Pilate of refusing tribute. He did not. So this is a very important thing. Paul says, as government established by God, it is a ministry of his providence. He says they are ministers of God. He said that three times. Verse 4, twice, and then here, verse 6. Our state officials, our government, are God's ministers. They are his servants in the temple of providence to fulfill his rule in the creation. That's the same word that Paul uses of deacons. He uses of ministers of the gospel generally. He uses even of the apostles. Our officials are God's deacons in this world, and they are stewards of the public good, the public purse, to fulfill their purposes. And therefore, God gives them a divinely ordained maintenance by taxation. Taxation is not robbery from us. Taxation is not some forced extortion. It is not robbery. It is God's ordained means of running the wheels of the state, providing the services, and hopefully the blessings of justice to our community. Just as you and I willingly, cheerfully support the preaching of the gospel, the maintenance of our pastors and missionaries, and the maintenance of our houses of prayer, by willingly, cheerfully giving our tithes and offerings, as believers we should no less willingly, no less cheerfully, render to the state its due. Whether you're filling out an offering envelope or a tax return, you should give it in the fear of God and in love to our neighbors. To pay our taxes grudgingly, coldly, with dubious measures to evade our due from the state is sin against God. It's not being smart. It's not being clever. It is being wicked. So I want to point out, I ask that you consider, brothers and sisters, how important your good citizenship is to the advancement of the gospel. How important it is to establish the credibility of our faith. And how you must become a means of blessing, makers of peace, promoters of order and harmony in our society. You know what a storm of confrontation and abuse and extreme language we have whirling around us in our society, in our public and political discourse. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be those who speak quietly with the word of wisdom and not shout amid the council of fools. Let us be sober, moderate, peaceable. Let us be wise, discreet in what we say and do as citizens, that our Savior's interests in his people and his cause may be protected, and that our country should be influenced mostly for the truth of God. One of the early Canadian leaders of God's churches in this country was from the Maritimes, a man named Robert Murray. He wrote several hymns that were popular in their day, but one stands out, and I close the sermon with it if I can read it to you. It's these words, a hymn that he called From Ocean Unto Ocean. He wrote in great hope, as our country was founded, as he was a strong advocate of Confederation. He wrote, From ocean unto ocean, our land shall own thee, Lord, and fill with true devotion, obey thy sovereign word. Our prairies and our mountains, forest and fertile field, our rivers, lakes, and fountains, to thee shall tribute yield. O Christ, for thine own glory, and for our country's weal, we humbly plead before thee, thyself in us reveal. And may we know, Lord Jesus, the touch of thy dear hand, and healed of our diseases, the tempter's power withstand. Where error smites with blindness, enslaves and leads astray, do thou in loving kindness proclaim thy gospel day, till all the tribes and races that dwell within this land, adorned with Christian graces, within thy courts shall stand. Our Savior King, defend us, and guide where we should go. Forth with thy message send us, thy love and light to show, till fired with true devotion, enkindled by thy word, from ocean unto ocean, our land shall own thee, Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that thou make us to be salt in the earth, light in the world, holding forth the word of life and glorifying thy Son. May he indeed be king. May he have dominion over our land from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. And may his glory be revealed and endure forever. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let us close. Our final hymn is number 16, In Grace and Glory, a great hymn of the gospel. May we go out into the week singing it and proclaiming it and living it. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave his own Son. Let's now pray. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.